If you would stand and turn, if you have your Bibles, to Lamentations chapter 1. I couldn't help but think as Bob was praying, I'm really bringing a hammer this morning, so just be prepared. Just be prepared. This is the word of the Lord. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have done treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord is trodden as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors shall be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. Some hard words. Some hard words. We today embark on a 7-week journey together through the book of Lamentations. It has that English title because it is a series of 5 laments. The actual Hebrew name of this book comes from the first word, how. How. And it's fitting. A lament is an expression of grief. And we can lament for any number of reasons. But what I want us to explore through this book is how we deal with both our individual sins and the corporate sins of God's house, God's city, God's temple, the church. I've heard several sermons from Lamentations, but they are almost always, in fact, I couldn't remember one that wasn't, a feel-good sermon from that great passage in the middle of the book. The only passage we ever turn to in Lamentations, by the way. We all know it well. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I promise we'll get there. But first, we need to understand why that's great news. We need to understand how bad the news is before we can understand the good news. Too often we make that all about us, that verse. We make it all about us. And it has far more to do with this great company of saints that the Lord is gathering and perfecting in His church. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it is the church. Now, I hear lots of laments these days, mostly about how we've forgotten the good old days. Remember those? This party or that people, etc., have moved us away from God. I hear that a lot. I read several sermons from Lamentations this past week that were used to point out the failings of the United States and how we need to get back to, and you can insert whatever you want in that blank, and that will solve all of our problems. But that's not the point of the book at all. Not at all. It is a lament over the wickedness and sinfulness of God's people. As Peter reminds us, this might be our theme verse, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. John MacArthur recently wrote this, "I'm convinced if Jesus walked among us today, he would attack the church. Not Washington, not universities. He would attack the church with divine authority." I think he's right. Oh, there is a place to lament the condition of our world. As we go through our series in Sunday school, we understand how wretched our world is. In fact, one of the best ways we can demonstrate that we are sorrowful for the wickedness that prevails in our culture and has prevailed since Adam and Eve fell into sin is to take the only, I said this a year ago and I thought I'd bring it back, it's on some of our banners. It is to take the only balm for the darkness, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, into a dark world. If I was truly sorrowful for the sinfulness of the world, I would take the gospel to them, because it's their only hope. It's our only hope. But we do this not by always looking out there. We begin with us, both locally here at Grace, denominationally, and we've talked about some of those things in the PCA. And I thought I invented this word, and it turns out that it is actually a word. Catholically, that is the universal church. We are a part of a local congregation, we're part of a denomination, and we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ that covers the globe. And we have an obligation and a responsibility to look at all of those things. So a little background to this book. The author is technically anonymous. We have no idea who wrote it, sort of. There are striking similarities, however, with the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, that would lead one fairly simply, I think, to suppose that he is the author. He certainly lived during the time that this book is covering, the fall of Jerusalem, the exile into Babylon. This isn't, as we read through Lamentations, this isn't some distant remembrance of events from eons ago. These are personal remembrances. These are eyewitness accounts. Someone who is experiencing them and writing about them. The poet here is grieving the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. For centuries, God had warned through the prophets that worshiping false gods and adopting the evil practices of the neighboring nations would bring his judgment. He had told them again and again and again. He had warned them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers through Moses that these things were possible. And they mostly ignored the warnings. And finally, judgment came in the form of the Babylonians, or Chaldeans, sometimes they're called. Same people. So God turns them over to their enemies, and Lamentations is a firsthand account of the pain and despair that they are experiencing. The last chapter of 2 Kings, I was going to read that today, but I felt like Jeremiah 2 was a better place to help us understand the wickedness that they had. Next week we'll look at 2 Kings, where we get the account of the fall of Jerusalem. It's very matter of fact, and the scope of destruction and loss of life is staggering. God's judgment was awful. Lamentations gives us a poetic description of the same events. Art is powerful. This is a poem, and it's intended to incite sort of our sense of it, not just a matter of fact. This isn't just a matter of fact history book. This is us feeling the things that the writer is feeling as he's writing the awfulness that's going on, the despair, the depths of despair that he is experiencing. I mean, again, the destruction of Judah was a long time coming, but most of the people, and particularly the kings, never took it seriously. They had grown used to their sin, making alliances with other nations, relying on their own power instead of God. They had turned their back on their one true God and trusted in what was visible and tangible. This is fallen human nature. That's who we are. We tend to underestimate the seriousness of things that we can't see or touch. Right? If I can't see it, it won't hurt me. Yes, it can. And it probably will. How often is the seriousness of storms like hurricanes that we experience underestimated? I was fascinated by this. There was a recent study done by the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. It found that hurricanes with female names cause more deaths than hurricanes with male names. Why, you ask? It appears people fear female-named hurricanes less than male-named ones. In other words, a hurricane named Priscilla probably wouldn't be taken as seriously as a hurricane named Bruno. Interesting. In a similar way, it can be hard to comprehend the seriousness of sin. We don't understand the totality of the destructiveness of sin. But in the redemptive history of Scripture, when I use that word redemptive history, it's just the history of Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. That's redemptive history. God coming and rescuing a people for himself. In the redemptive history of Scripture, we learn that God comprehends the destructiveness of sin. And he takes it very seriously. God is at work redeeming his people from sin and death. He's in that business, and we ought to be eternally grateful for that. But because God takes sin so seriously, we ought to also. Underestimating the destructiveness of sin hinders our ability to know God and to worship him. Paul says, we see as in a mirror dimly. That's our life now. The destruction of Judah is a vivid picture of that. When we see the seriousness of sin, we understand why God brings such severe destruction. So, three things this morning. Sin leaves us insecure, it leaves us undignified, and it leaves us unsympathetic. I promise they'll be short. I want to point out one other thing here that's fascinating about this book, because it helps us, I think, to understand it a little bit better. Again, most of us have never taken the time to study this book in depth. Lamentations is laid out in a very symmetrical fashion. There are five poems, and again, our chapters correspond to the five divisions of poems. Poems 1, 2, 4, and 5 all contain exactly 22 verses, each verse beginning with one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, first verse, Aleph, second verse, Beit, third verse, Gimel, fourth verse, Dalet, etc., etc. The alphabet structure communicates that even in the chaos of devastation that we see in this book, God is providing a sense of order to the world. It also hints at a sense of completeness. One scholar wrote this. He said, we might say everything from A to Z has been said on this subject. He's covering it comprehensively. The middle poem, poem number 3 or chapter 3, is different. It contains 66 verses, three times the other four poems. The first three verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The next three, you get the sense there. And right in the middle of the poem, right smack in the middle, the poet places the central message of the book, and really, I would argue, of the whole Bible. Of course, you think it's great is thy faithfulness, but it's not. This is it, verses 31 to 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. I would argue that is the key to understanding this verse. He will not cast off forever. The steadfast love is very important to understand. It's God's unwavering commitment and faithfulness to the covenant that he has made with us, because we are covenant breakers again and again and again. We need to know God's steadfast love for us that he has towards the redeemed. It's the favor that he extends to them, not because, again, of their good works, but because of his grace. Grace is not just a New Testament concept. The believers in the Old Testament were saved by grace too. And so in spite of all the chaos and confusion all around, this is the hope of the believer, the unending grace of God. That is the only hope for us that comes to us in the gospel. Point number one, insecure. So first we see sin destroys security. And to make that point, Jeremiah repeats two words that are more often than any other word in the first chapter. Those words are all and none. All and none. Their security or their protection from invaders and enemies is completely gone. Verse 2, among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. The false gods and the neighboring nations are compared to adulterous relationships. Verse 2, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. What Judah thought was security wasn't security at all. They had made alliances and agreements with other nations. They thought that would provide security for them, but it did not. Verse 3, her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Verse 4, all her gates are desolate. Like most major cities in the ancient world, Jerusalem was surrounded by great walls that provided security for them. They had big gates, but those are all gone. They're all gone. Jerusalem was once strong, held great festivals, but again, verse 4, none come to the festival. Verse 6, all her majesty has departed. The king and leaders have either fled or been captured. They can no longer provide security for the city. And if a city isn't secure, it cannot stand. It will be overwhelmed and undone. September 1941, Clark Beach was a journalist that lived in Honolulu, Hawaii. And he was a journalist for the Honolulu Star Bulletin. And he wrote this in September. A Japanese attack on Hawaii is regarded as the most unlikely thing in the world, with one chance in a million of being successful. Earlier in the year, an editorial in that same paper stated, "This week, a high officer in the U.S. Army remarked that he knows no place under the American flag safer than Hawaii, more secure from the onslaught of actual war." How secure was Hawaii? December 7th, the Japanese would bomb Pearl Harbor, and it left 2,403 servicemen dead. 2,403. And there would be countless others after them. Israel felt secure. Who would dare come against God's chosen people? But when God turned the people over to their enemies, he gave them over to what was true all along. In their sin, they never had true security. You see, sin opens the gates to all sorts of evil. I'm just going to tell a little white lie. Well, you know what that leads to? Another white lie. And pretty soon, you're telling lies and it's hard to remember what's a lie and what's not a lie. In fact, often for you, lies become truth because you just tell them so often. Do you sense that in some area sin is making you vulnerable? Could your relationships be in danger in the future because of sin? That's what sin does. We live in a culture that glorifies sin. We often think, yeah, it's not so bad. Sin has one purpose, and that is to destroy us, to destroy everything that it touches. I mean, we think we're under control. We have our arms around it. We got it managed. But the reality is, its arms are around us, and it has us in its grip. John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote this. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Point number 2, undignified. Second, sin strips away all dignity. From the very beginning of creation, God bestows dignity on humanity. God made man in his own image. He made them male and female. And this image bearing gives them the responsibility then to be God's representatives on earth. That was what humanity was called to be, fulfilling what we know or understand as the creation mandate, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That was what God intended for mankind in Adam and Eve, and that's what he affirmed again in fallen humanity in Noah. So it didn't go away because Adam now was a sinner. It's still intact. There's a special connection between God and man that is above all other created things. But Adam and Eve failed to remain in that relationship as sin entered into the heart of man. Sin marred the image. Humanity now naturally turns against its creator. It grows suspicious of God. And with that rebellion and that suspicion comes great shame. Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed and they sinned. And Adam and Eve were naked and they were ashamed. They were exposed. They were exposed. This shame and loss of dignity is embodied in the fall of Jerusalem. Notice verse 7. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She is laid bare for all the world to see. The city and its people are humiliated. They're treated as less than humans by their invaders. Anything that was sacred is disgraced. Verse 10, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. She's defiled. Think about being defiled in your person. That's what Jerusalem is experiencing, as all of her holy things, all of her precious things are taken. We read in 2 Chronicles 36, which is also an account of the fall of Jerusalem, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. It was utter destruction. The temple was given by God to his people, and it represented his presence with them. But Ezekiel, another prophet, saw the presence of the Lord lift off the temple and go east. God was removing himself from the midst of his people. He had deserted his city because of their sin. Notice verse 11. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food. You talk about undignified. They're out just doing what they can to scrap a piece of bread. Think for a moment about those who love you the most and those whom you love, who will one day say goodbye to you when you die. All they will have are memories of you and some possessions maybe that you leave behind. You might leave them things that have great monetary value. You might leave them a house, a car, land, money, whatever. But you will also leave them things that in and of themselves have no exceptional worth. Maybe a seashell you found at one of your trips to the beach, or a favorite book. Whatever those are, those not so valuable things, to the average person, they would mean nothing. But to your loved one, it is the most valuable. And it's most valuable because it belonged to you. It was special to you. And when they hold it and show it to others, they will think of you. It's priceless. It has great worth. Not because of what it is, but because of who it belonged to. The people of Judah, the people of Grace Presbyterian Church, belong to God. He made us in his image. But more than that, he promises to restore the dignity that is lost in the fall. Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, above all people on earth, had the wonder, we have the wonder of hearing our Creator say to us, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Those are the greatest words in all of Scripture, that God would promise to be our God and that we could be his people. He gave them dignity. He gave them worth. But they spent all of their time resisting him. They were resisting the very source of their dignity. And now they have obtained what they were pursuing. Separation from that source. They got what they wanted. They wanted to be free from God, and God said, okay. And he gave them over. To embrace sin is to reject the dignity ascribed to you by your Creator. You don't need some false god to give you worth and value, but we chase after them anyway. Your value isn't based on how you look or where you live or how much money you make, though that is how our culture says you find worth. Your dignity is not found in your education or reputation or romantic relationships, though that's what we clamor for all the time. It doesn't come from your role as father or mother or husband or wife or child or pastor. Those things don't provide our worth. Dignity comes from having been created in the image of God. Therefore, all people have dignity, which should affect the way we interact with one another. But sin mars that dignity. And rather than being blessed by our Creator, he now invokes his wrath and punishment. You see, sin, though it damages that image, Jesus comes to restore it. Jesus supplies the only dignity that we can have, and lasting dignity. Israel had assumed that it was enough to be God's people, and they failed to understand that they were nothing apart from God. They were nothing. They had failed to understand that God had already told them that they were the least of the world, and he called them. It was God who had done that. We have countless pastors today telling their congregations, this morning, you are enough. But we never were, and we can never be. Even in perfection, Adam and Eve were only complete as they stood in right relationship with their Creator. We need to stop looking around for our dignity and worth and start looking to Jesus, the one who truly is enough. Point number three, unsympathetic. Finally, sin removes sympathy. The people of Judah would find zero compassion from others in their suffering. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Their neighbors, not only do they not offer sympathy, they sort of take as they go. But more strikingly, verse 14, God withdraws his sympathy. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Verse 16, for these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. No one to comfort, no one to sympathize. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there are none to comfort her. No one cares. And then verse 21, they heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. The enemies see the people of Judah as finally getting what they deserve. How often have you seen someone fall in the public eye, or maybe a televangelist exposed by revelations of misconduct and thought, he finally got what was coming to him? Why do we think that way? When wrong is done and is found out, we want to see justice, especially when an individual gets away with something for a very long time. There's a sense of relief when the guilty finally have to pay. And it's hard for us to have sympathy with that person. We want justice. But what the people of Judah endured here in Lamentations is not presented as injustice. By the poet's own admission, it is justice. It's divine justice. Notice the acknowledgement of sin in verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Again, we look at other people and we find it hard to be sympathetic to their predicament, their circumstance, and we fail to understand that they are us. That I'm the sinful one. I'm the wicked one. And so there's no pity for them in the consequences of their sin. Don't we all have thoughts and desires that if they ever came to light, would embarrass us and bring unbearable shame on us? They would provoke various responses from people, and generally sympathy would not be one of them. And we all say and do things at times that are disgraceful, things that would not compel people to say, wow, I'm so sorry for you. Instead, they would say, or maybe maybe just think, you disgust me. I know I'm guilty of those things. But we need to read this account about Judah in the same way that we view our own sinfulness, in the light of what Jesus has done. We need to view this account about Judah in the same way we view our own sinfulness, in the light of what Jesus has done. You see, the life of Jesus mirrored the life of Israel, the nation of Israel. But Jesus was a better version of Israel. Jesus was the true Israelite, if you will. Israel could never save itself. They needed the true Israelite to come and save them. And so Hosea prophesies in Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And we hearken back to God calling Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But Matthew says, this is about Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son. I called him out of a hell that you have no idea, or to come and endure a hell that you have no idea that it is. Exodus 4, when God instructed Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, God said to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness being tested by God, and they failed. They disobeyed. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness to make sure that all who were of that generation would pass away. They weren't allowed to go into the promised land. They were sinful human beings. But God the Father sends his son, whom Romans 8 calls the firstborn among many brothers, to live the life that the people of Israel, that all of us could never live for ourselves. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness during which he was tested. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Like Israel, he endured an exile. In his humiliating suffering and death, he was treated like a terrible sinner. Compare him to God's people here in Lamentations. Jesus was stripped of all security. He was overtaken and led away as a captive. He was stripped of dignity. He was beaten. He was mocked. And he was insulted and stripped naked. And he was stripped of sympathy. Oh, there were some who were sympathetic for Jesus, but most did not. They wagged their tongues and said, "Save yourself. You want to save others, save yourself." He received no sympathy from his captors. Hebrews 7:25 tells us why he endured this. Though unlike Israel and all of us, he had done no wrong. It says, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." Jesus and Jesus alone restores our security, our dignity, our sympathy. The totality of sin's destructiveness is canceled. The totality of sinfulness is canceled by the totality of his redemption. Jesus' salvation is greater than our sin. His grace is greater. We were going to sing that, but I had too many. Again, I always have too many hymns to sing. This is the love of God on display. This is what it means for God to say that he has steadfast love for us. Israel and you and me justly deserve God's wrath and fury. We deserve it. How could God send a good person to hell? He doesn't. He doesn't send any good person to hell. He sends everyone who deserves to go. And that's every single human being that's ever walked on the face of the earth, save one, who did not deserve to go to that place, and yet God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's God's love for us. We don't deserve God's mercy and grace. None of us do. But in Jesus, we can confess our sinfulness. We can look to his mercy, and we can rest in Jesus. Even in the face of wickedness, even in the face of sinfulness, we have hope because we have Jesus. Let's pray together.